The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, verse 4 and 5, these following words, beginning with verse 3, actually. Romans 5, beginning with verse 3. We also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character, hope. And then he says this in verse 5, and hope does not disappoint. If there is something that you would remember from this time together, it would be this: hope does not disappoint. It does not disappoint. Hope for believers is not some vague wish for something. I hope that it will start raining. I hope that it will stop raining, or I hope that it snows. It's none of that. Christian hope has little to do with earthly optimism. Rather, the hope which the scripture affirm is a firm and solid expectation of that which will surely come to pass in eternity. For example, you can turn over to Titus chapter 2 just for a moment there, just to highlight this. But Titus chapter 2 is the most important passage of scripture, as Paul writes. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, that is the first advent of Christ, has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then in verse 13, highlighting this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. This is what the grace of God does to us. Not only does it point us back to the look at the first advent of Christ, but it makes us to look forward to the second advent of Christ, for his appearing, for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what hope does. It's the promise of Christ's return. Not only that, but we also see the promise that we will be like him, as we read in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, the Apostle John writes, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Not only that, but the promise that we will be partakers of his glory. As Paul writes in Colossians 1:27, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And lastly, the promise that we shall dwell with him forever, free from the curse of sin, as we read in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, the very end of the canon of Scripture, Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5, where there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have need of the light of lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and will reign forever and ever. That is the hope that we long for. It has eternity in mind. It is not anchored in just the present and our hope in God now, but our ultimate aim in eternity, when we will be with him and all that is promised to us in Scripture. True hope stems from the unshakable confidence that God is absolutely faithful to his promise. Whatever his word says, we believe. And we believe because he has written it. And that is why it's so many times, as there is quotations from the Old Testament, from the First Testament, in the Second Testament, we read, it is written, it is written, it is written. Because we want to give emphasis to what is written in Scripture. And what is written in Scripture is for us to have, for the taking, for believing in confidence that God will ultimately be faithful to his promises. We may ask ourselves, how long, how long, how long, how long, Lord? Never why, but how long? But God is always faithful to his promises. And therefore, all those promises are as sure and certain as God himself, because they reflect the very character and nature of God. He has magnified his word to his very name. He cannot go back on his word because it is consistent with his name, the holy character of God, faithful to his word, to his promises. So hope is forward-looking, hope is far-reaching, hope is heaven-bound, and it is not dependent upon earthly realities. Whatever you might see in life, whatever you might believe and even think in life at this moment and be inundated with life, it's not focused upon earthly realities, it is focused on heavenly realities in Christ Jesus our Lord. As Paul writes in Ephesians 1, if you want to erode hope, simply be preoccupied with worldly and material ambitions. If you want to be built up in hope, think on things above and not on earthly things. Colossians 3. Although hope is cultivated by hardship and trial, it is the sweetest of Christian virtues. Hope is the very thing that enables us to endure every trial in life with our joy intact. And nobody can attack that. Nobody can take that away because hope is within you. Within you because of Christ's indwelling presence in you. That is why Peter refers to hope as living in 1 Peter 1:3. And the writer of Hebrews says, this hope we have as anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in Hebrews 6, verse 19. God is our hope. And the psalmist knew this reality all too well. He alone is the source of our hope. We cannot go to anyone else, anywhere else. God is our hope. He is our source for our hope. And so I invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Psalms has been called as a book, as the entirety, the book of Psalms has been called Israel's hymn book. Yet this particular psalm opens it up for all nations, all people, all generations to join in praise, to sing for joy in the Lord. All you who are righteous, all you who are upright. It is a praise psalm for everyone. And so I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word in Psalm 33, where the psalmist writes, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with a lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright. And all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. The people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all. He who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. You may take a seat. First things first, there is a link that is established between Psalm 32 and Psalm 33. Psalm 32 describes the joy of the person who has confessed his sin. And there is great joy when you have surrendered, relinquished, when you have surrendered and you have confessed your sin. God is in the business of forgiving, and you are in the business of coming to the Lord. Even as a believer, you come to the Lord, and God is faithful and just, and he will cleanse you, forgive you of all unrighteousness. And there is great joy, a joy that we have that is ours as a people of God, for there is forgiveness of sins, and that is the good news of the gospel. In chapter 32, it is the joy of the person who has confessed his sin and has been restored. That is the Psalm of David. And I believe Psalm 33 continues that and is a Psalm of David as well. Psalm 33 continues to describe that same joy, but specifically ponders over the character of God. Mostly his loving kindness. Look back in chapter 33, his loving kindness appears three times in this psalm. Psalm 33, verse 5, the earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. Then down in verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. And then lastly, in verse 22, let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. In fact, some translate loving kindness as God's faithful care. God's faithful care. It is because of his faithful care that we declare him to be the source of our hope. The source of our hope. After all, we want to live a life of hope, do we not? Do we not? And so embedded in this psalm, Psalm 33, you have the call of praise, the call to praise. In verses 1 through 3, you have the motivation for praise. We list the reasons for our hope in God. The response of praise in 12, verses 12 through 19, where we are exhorted to hope in God again. And then the finale of praise in verses 20 through 22, where we affirm our hope in God. It is a response to all that we have heard. A finale of praise. The beginning is very straightforward. There are four imperatives in these three verses. Verse 1, sing for joy. Verse 2, give thanks to the Lord. In that same verse, sing praises to him. And then fourthly, sing to him a new song. Sing, praise, give thanks, sing. Human voices are not even enough. You've got to sing with instruments in mind. In fact, plug in an amp to get the thing rolling, to get sound resonating through the ground. And let's hear it. Let's sing to the Lord. Let's obey these imperatives. Let's obey what God calls us to do, and that is to sing. And we can't just restrict it to just human voices. As much as we love a cappella, sing to the Lord. Sing to him a new song, verse 3 tells us. New because the old way of expressing such joy will just not do it. It is new in nature, different from the usual and better than the old, superior in value. In fact, Spurgeon writes the following, our faculties should be exercised when we are magnifying the Lord, so as to not to run in an old groove without thought. We ought to make every hymn of praise a new song. To keep up the freshness of worship is a great thing. And in private, it is indispensable. Let us not present old, worn-out praise, but put life and soul and heart into every song. Since we have new mercies every day and see new beauties in the work and word of our Lord, end quote, Spurgeon writes. The Old Testament is filled with references to a new song that flows from a heart that has experienced God's redemption, that has experienced God's deliverance, that God has been faithful once again. How could I doubt him? And yet there's a new song that springs forward. How great our God is. And every time you sing up, every time you open up that hymn book, every time you open up to praise God, the lyrics jump out with great freshness, with newness, because of what you have experienced in life. And so you sing even louder than before because of what God has taken you through and how he has proven himself once again faithful in your life. Faithful as always. Psalm 96 verse 1, the same thing. Sing the Lord a new song. And Psalm 144 verse 9 as well. In fact, if you fast forward to the book of Revelations, you find all the angelic host along with the saints singing a new song of God's final and glorious deliverance. What we have been waiting for, longing for all this time. The apostle John writes in Revelation 5, 9 and 10, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. The Apostle John writes, new praise, new reasons for praise must find its way to the singing lips and playing fingers of God's people. They, above all else, have reason to sing to the Lord because of who God is and his works. That is enough to fill up a whole praise service, a whole time together, to sing out loud to the Lord because of who he is and what he has done. Is this not so? Is this not so? But the question could be, but why praise God? Why praise God? And here we list the reasons for our hope in God, the motivation for praise. You praise God because of his righteous character. And this is found in verse 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. What is that all pointing to? What is that all pointing to? Pointing to the very character of God. His righteous character. What God says is upright. What he does is faithful, true, or trustworthy. Yet how different it is with us. We say one thing and do another, do we not, at times? We are inconsistent at best and hypocritical and dishonest at our worst. But not so with our God. What he says is upright. What he does is faithful. And because he is upright and true, he loves righteousness and justice. One scholar wrote, righteousness is the principle of justice, and judgment is its application. You begin with righteousness. How do you put that into practice? With judgment. And God has demonstrated his unfailing love to all mankind. The earth is full of his loving kindness. Full. And we, above all else, that ought to motivate our souls. That ought to motivate us to live uprightly. For example, in Romans chapter 2, this is just a verse that we're... Paul begins to highlight perhaps those Jewish readers that were listening on, saying amen to what God has said in chapter 1, but in chapter 2, verse 4, oh, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness, the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. This ought to be enough for us to be led to repent of anything that dishonors Christ, anything that dishonors his name. Just his loving kindness. Just his loving kindness. Not only that, will you praise God because of his righteous character, but you praise God because of his creative power. And this is found in verses 6 through 9, where we are taken back, as, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. In these verses, we see his creative power. The focus is on God's spoken word to call things into existence. You remember this in Genesis 1:3. Let there be light, and there was what? Light. I mean, just do that just for fun, you know, at night with the kids and all that stuff, you know. Genesis 1:3, you ought to have this memorized. You know, and we go right to the scriptures, let there be light, and then psh, flicker that thing on, and then there was light, you know. Just as a reminder, that's how God spoke it into being. And all we can do is stand in awe and wonder at the greatness of God as we consider His creation and what He has done. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. And by the breath of His mouth, all their host. And then, interestingly enough, verses 7, look at verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap, and He lays up the deeps in storehouses. God gathers and controls the mighty oceans like water in a jar. Moses sang this right after the sea was divided and the people crossed it. This is what led Moses to sing in Exodus 15:8. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters were piled up, and the flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were concealed in the heart of the sea, Moses sings. And what would you sing after experiencing that? What would you sing? How would you explain it? And Moses writes this: the blast of his nostrils is a reason why it was all piled up on each side and for us to walk on dry land. Amazing. Amazing. Exodus 14:31 tells us that when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, all that He had done, His great power, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and His servant Moses. I mean, this left the people awestruck when they witnessed, when they saw God's most majestic power being demonstrated before their eyes. And just like the people, what then is our response to His creative power? When we consider His creation, in response, we fear the Lord. We fear the Lord just like they did. Not with phobia, as in afraid of God, but reverential fear, that you maintain the appropriate relationship and attitude to God, right? In chapter 6 of Matthew, we understood this as being this, right? In our relationship to God, considering our relationship to God, He is our King, we are His subjects. He is our master, we are His slaves. He is our Father, we are His children. We maintain always that right relationship that we're given in Scripture, and thereby fear the Lord. You fear Him as Master, as King, as Lord, as Father. Reverential fear. That's how we respond when we look at and consider His great, awesome power. Not only that, but we also praise Him for His enduring counsel. And that's exactly what we see in verses 10 through 11. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart from generation to generation. His enduring counsel. God orders all things according to His secret counsel. In fact, He tells us, "My ways are not your ways. My plans are not always your plans." And He has a prerogative to not tell you what those may be. All that you need to know is that you can trust Him. All that you need to know is that He's doing it for good. Good in your life, good in general. And you are commanded. You are told. You are reasoned to believe in Him. To believe Him. Trust Him. Take Him at His word for what He says. Our plans frequently go wrong, do they not? Right? They frequently go wrong, but God's plans do not. Proverbs 19, verse 21 says, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will" what? "Will stand." Will stand. It will be fixed. Just to give you an illustration of this, and this is because of what just happened most recently. I don't know if you knew this. I don't know if this is like news to you, but it's always an illustration for plans and all the things here. But cars do not last long. I don't know if you knew that. Everyone knew that? Okay? Cars do not last long. There's no chapter or verse that you're going to find this, okay? This is outside of Scripture, okay? This is outside of Scripture. This is me speaking here, okay? Cars do not last long, but God's counsel does. It endures. Cars are, for example, are planned obsolescence. That's what cars are. They're in the process of becoming obsolete. That's really sad, isn't it? You know? It's such a downer. It's such a harsh reality. Yeah, they just are in the process of becoming obsolete. And if you don't know that, all you have to do is go on the 5 or go on the 99 and then just blow out a tire and you'll realize very soon whatever plans you had, they're totally thwarted. That's okay. And they're all altered. And cars you cannot bank on, you cannot trust in them. But God, you can. So our response is to hope in God. It's really a response of praise. And that's exactly what happens. That's exactly what follows in verses 12 through 19. Our response to all of this is that we respond in praise. Because our hope is in God. Yet the question could be, why hope in God? Why hope in God? And here we're exhorted to hope in God. And again, we're exhorted to do so because of various reasons. For example, we hope in God because of his divine scrutiny. And that's exactly what we read, for example, in verses 13 through 15. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. This is his divine scrutiny we're talking about. God looks down from heaven and scrutinizes the hearts and actions of mankind. In other words, what you could say it this way, he alone evaluates man's heart, he alone evaluates man's actions. There's nothing that he does. There's nothing that man does that escapes God. He knows it all. Not only his actions, but even beyond actions, what we see into the very deep crevices in a man's soul, his thoughts, his attitudes. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God saw all of this, and not only that, he saw every intent of the thoughts of man's heart. Now, that's probably looked on negatively. Well, what about on a positive note about God's divine scrutiny? Well, in chapter 32, verse 8, David writes this, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you." With my eye upon you. It's actually a good thing. It's not looked at as a bad thing that God is looking down from heaven on you, but it's a good thing. I will guide you. I will counsel you. I will lead you. My eye is upon you. It's the very thing that we tell our children sometimes at night, right? When they're afraid at night of something. God never sleeps, nor does he slumber. He doesn't snore. Any of those things, right? He is always looking down from heaven upon you. Even when our eyes are closed, even when we're not in control, we can't control a situation, even when we don't know when they're going to be back and they're making their way back in an airplane, in a car drive or whatever and all that, God's eye is upon them and we place our trust in God. Not on us. We can't control everything. And it's a good thing that God's divine scrutiny, God's divine eye is upon us. It's a good thing. Not only just we look at it as a bad thing. Oh, he's looking down on us. No, he's looking down on us. He's looking down on us. He hasn't cast his eye somewhere else. Keep me at the center of your love. Keep me at the center of, keep me at the apple of your eye, Lord. Do not go away. Do not look elsewhere. And the beautiful truth with God is that he can look upon all of us. That when he looks down on you, he doesn't avoid looking down on me. He's God. He can do that. Our gaze is, even our peripheral vision, it's all limited. God's vision is unlimited to be able to see all, and it's a good thing. Are you not glad that the watchful eye of God is on you? It's a comforting truth. It's a comforting truth. Everything is laid bare to him. All is transparent. He even knows man's willingness or lack of willingness to trust him. He knows exactly what you're going through at this very moment in the areas in which you've rendered trust in him and the areas that you haven't just yet. And the things that you say, I trust you, Lord, but you still are kind of hanging on. He knows all of that. Not only do we look upon his divine scrutiny as a reason for our hope in him, our comforting hope in him, but his divine protection as well. And that's exactly what you see in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 33. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. The horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. I mean, the imagery here that you find in these two verses is that of war and battle. And a king cannot hope to protect his kingdom by sheer numbers or military equipment. Let's take stock in what we've got and then confide and place our hope in those things. No. Psalm 20, verse 7, some boast in chariots and some in horses, and they can put a lot of stock in those things, but we will boast in the name of our name of the Lord our God. His name, what his name means to us. What his name means to us. Everything that is found in his word to deliver to us. What exactly do we mean when we speak of the name of the Lord our God? Written to us in scripture. Given to us in scripture. For example, how many men did God use to defeat the Midianites? You remember? How many men? 300. Who did God use to defeat the 9-foot, 9-inch Goliath? Everyone say it? David. Let me just tell you, David was not 9-foot, 9 inches tall. No, he wasn't. Saul even said to David, you are but a youth while he's speaking of Goliath, he has been a warrior from his youth. You are but a youth and he's been at it longer than you have. He's got both age, experience, and height on you. What do you have, David? What military equipment did he use? None. A stick, 5 smooth stones, his shepherd's bag, and a sling. That's all he had with him to fight this 9-foot, 9-inch Goliath, who was mocking the name of the Lord our God, who no one would stand against him. The truth is that we are still in need of divine protection because of the world we live in. We need God's divine protection. We need it. Now allow me to do something very unique at this point. And I want to walk through the Psalms with you up to this point, up to Psalm 33. The psalmist knew it all too well that God alone is the source of our hope, and his divine protection was a huge part for putting your hope in God. Why would you place your hope in God? Just because of his protection is alone to render an answer for that. I mean, when you look at what the psalmist writes up to this point, up to Psalm 33, just even at this point, Not even a third into the book of Psalm. There is no room for anxious thoughts. There is absolutely no room for anxious thoughts. You haven't even come to Matthew chapter 6 with regards to anxiety. You have just landed up through Psalm 33. And what you find is that there is absolutely no room at all for anyone to have anxious thoughts when you begin to think about the character and nature of God. For example, if you want to follow along, or if you have all these verses there at the bottom of your notes, Psalm 3, verses 3 through 7, and reading from the NIV, "You are a shield around me, O Lord, my glorious one, who lifts up my head. To the Lord I cry aloud, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God." Psalm 4, verse 1, 3 through 8. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast relieved me in my distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly man for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Tremble and do not sin. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, O Lord. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety." Psalm 9, verses 1 through 4 and 11 through 12, reading from the King James Version. "Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. Let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." Psalm 7, verse 1, 10 and 17. "O Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Psalm 9, verses 1 through 2, verse 4 and 7 through 10. "I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all thy wonders. I will be glad and exalt in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O Most High, for thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit on thy throne, judging righteously. The Lord will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. The Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." Psalm 10, verses 1 and 14. "Why, O Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? But you, O God, do see trouble and grief. You consider it to take it in hand. The victim commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless." Psalm 16, 1 through 2, 5, 7 through 9, and 11. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures. Psalm 18. I love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and my cry for help came into his ears. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He brought me forth also into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Thou dost light my lamp. The Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by thee I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why do you refuse to help me or even listen to my groans? Day and night I keep on weeping, crying for your help, but there is no reply. The praises of our fathers surrounded your throne. They trusted you and you delivered them. You heard their cries for help and saved them. They were never disappointed when they sought your aid. Oh Lord, don't stay away. Oh God, my strength, hurry to my aid. Rescue me from death. Spare my precious life. I will stand up before the congregation and testify of the wonderful things you have done. I will say, he has not despised my cries of deep despair. He has not turned away and walked away. When I cried to him, he heard and came. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 28. To you I call, O Lord, my rock. Do not turn a deaf ear to me. Praise be to the Lord, for he has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him. I am helped. My heart leaps for joy, and I will give thanks to him in song. Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, I have taken refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Turn your ear to me. Come quickly to my rescue. Be my rock of refuge, a strong fortress to save me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. I will be glad and rejoice in your love, for you saw my affliction and knew the anguish of my soul. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am in distress. My eyes grow weak with sorrow, my soul and my body with grief. My life is consumed by anguish and my tears by groaning. My strength fails because of my affliction and my bones grow weak. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Be strong and take heart, all you who hope in the Lord. And then lastly, in Psalm 32, verses 3 through 7, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. My beloved, hope in God. In no other possession you possess, in no other relationship you have, in no other amusement, in no other power, in no other position, hope in God alone. He is faithful and will always provide protection and deliverance, even in the most dire of circumstances, even when you don't even realize how much you need him. He will always be there. It is no wonder that Paul says in Romans 5:5, hope does not disappoint. Hope, if it is placed in God, does not disappoint. And that's exactly what we read in verses 18 through 19. Go back to Psalm 33, where you have here his divine deliverance. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Deliverance belongs to the Lord, and salvation comes to those who wait on him. His eye is on those who depend wholly on him. His eye is on those who hope or wait for his loving kindness. Hopeful waiting, faithful endurance, rather than panicked action or frantic activity, is the appropriate stance of God's people. If you want to give witness to the watching world that you are a child of God, remain firm in your hope in him. Even when all chaos such waiting is a sign of surrender to God's divine power rather than in human strength or power. This is just an illustration, but David displayed this hopeful waiting when he fled Jerusalem He hears word that Absalom, his son, is coming, and he's going to take arms against him. He wants the throne, and instead, David, of fighting his own son, he flees Jerusalem. And as he flees, the priests join David, bringing with them the Ark of the Covenant. David sees this and he sends them back, saying this in 2 Samuel 15, 25 and 26. This is what he says to these men who have brought the Ark of the Covenant. Return the Ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am, let him do to me as seems good to him. Zadok and the Levites apparently had carried that Ark of the Covenant in exile in order to support David's claim to the throne. Whoever had the Ark of the Covenant was the rightful king. We believe David to be the king, not Absalom. That was the whole point. David's possession of the Ark would demonstrate to the people that he alone possessed the divine favor and necessary to rule Israel. He is the rightful king. He has the Ark of the Covenant with them. And David tells these priests to take it back. To take it back. He rejected this line of reasoning coming from the priests. The ark would not be used as a talisman, as a means of coercing the Lord to favor David. You're not going to use the Ark of the Covenant in that way. And Saul had already tried this with the Philistines and Samuel. 1 Samuel 14, 18, you could read that later. But this is the way that David thought. If the king found favor in the Lord's eye, then the Lord would bring him back and let him see it and his dwelling place again. If I find favor in the Lord's eye, I trust God's sovereignty to bring me back to this place and to see the Ark of the Covenant and to be in this place and to be right back where I was. That's how much he trusted in the Lord. But he also, in humility, placed this statement. If the Lord were not pleased with David, if it's by God's sovereign ordained plan that I should not come back, let God do to me whatever seems good to God. Do you understand that you place whole trust in God, whether you get to go back or not? Whatever the case may be in your life. That there is both humility and confidence in the Lord. And all of this is wrapped up in your hope in the Lord. Whatever God wills, he wills. Whatever he ordains is right. Whatever he wants for my life is for my good. And to believe wholly in that. And to believe wholly in the Lord. This response coming from these two verses lays bare David's heart for God and models a degree of submission to God's sovereign will that I submit to you ought to be ours as well. A confidence, a humility that is wrapped up in a hope and trust in God. David put his hope in the Lord as the only sure source of hope. How do we respond to these things? How do we as the people of God respond to these things that we have heard? Well, let me do something a little bit different here. Stand with me. Stand with me as we affirm our trust in the Lord. You have on the back portion of your sermon notes, verses 20 through 22. If you don't already have the NAS as your version of your Bible, This is the great finale of praise rendered to God, having heard these things. I trust and pray that you would say these things, not lightly, but heartily, convinced that there is no one else that you can place your hope in but God alone. Read with me verse 20 through 22. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Let us pray. Father in heaven, let this be true of your people. We cannot go anywhere today. We cannot move beyond this moment than to declare our hope and trust in you. There is nowhere else that we can go. No one else that we can go to. You have the words of life. You give us life. You give us hope in life. And our eternal destiny, by your sovereign decree and plan, based on the riches of your grace, we long to be in your presence, where hope will be realized. It will all come to an end, and even that end will be the beginning of eternity for us, to dwell in the house of the Lord forever, in whom we believe, in whom we have believed, though we have not seen, in whom we love, though we have not seen him. We love you, adore you, we place our hope in you. May your constant eye be upon your people. May you shine your face upon them. And with gladness, let us live our lives and cause our steps to be in accordance to your will. For thy name's sake, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Change my heart. Change my mind. May I live what I've learned. Change my will, change my breath.